We come in chapter 6 to the fourth apostasy, the falling away of Israel. And we're going to look at Gideon, which is going to be the fourth judge or the fourth deliverer here. And we'll see God call him from a place that wasn't necessarily the best of places for him to be, but he called him from that place. And then the next chapter is, God calls him in chapter 6. The next chapter, chapter 7, which we won't get to tonight, but we'll see how God uses his servant Gideon. And so, the one thing that we learn from Gideon is that, you know, when a person is willing, God is willing to equip. You know, and he isn't a perfect man. You know, sometimes when we think of Gideon, we think of, because we look at Hebrews and he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith there, but wasn't a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. Probably wasn't the best of all the judges even, but he was a man that grew in the Lord. You can see in chapter 6 here, and then again in chapter 7, and to follow that, chapter 8, you know, we can see the growth of Gideon as he allows the Lord and he trusts in the Lord more and more during his walk. So I think if we want to learn something from Gideon, it isn't about how faithful he is, but how faithful God is, right? To a person that really was inadequate, weak, you name it, that was Gideon, you know. And so when I look at this, it's an encouragement to me to think, God, you can still use men that are inadequate, or women that are inadequate, or children that are inadequate, you know. And it's good to know, right? So just to set the stage here, Egypt at this time was growing weak. It had weak rulers. Its colonies that spread throughout. One of the colonies that we're going to talk about here, well, it was the Amalekites and the Midianites. They were coming out of that. You know, they were in a position where they were east of the Dead Sea or south of it a bit. And Egypt was really, in a sense, losing control of those people. And in their land that they were in, there was drought in that land. And so they were experiencing hardships as well. So this allowed them to push. And you would say, wow, this is because of the weakness. No, this is God's plan to correct the direction of Israel. So God allows droughts to happen sometimes to correct. You know, we look at national disasters and stuff. Why do they occur? Why do they occur? Well, God allows them to occur. Well, what's the purpose of that? You know, we saw it in Katrina. When Katrina hit, all of a sudden there was an openness to the gospel. When the storm clears and the clouds fade and the sun comes out, people have a tendency of relaxing and going back into them dreary lives. Very similar to what Israel did many a times, right? Would do this cycle that we've talked through or talked about throughout Judges, where they would be blessed by God and, oh, so many are blessed, and yet, but then they fall into this sinfulness, you know. And what is that specific term that we always see in Judges when Israel is not doing what they're supposed to do? Evil in the sight. They're doing evil in the sight of the Lord, you know. And that very much gives reason for God to allow these things to happen within his people And so the Midianites and the Amalekites, I think they were just a pawn in God's hand that he was going to use to strictly discipline the nation of Israel. And he was going to allow them to be oppressed, you know. And so that they would repent and come back to them. So that's a little background there. It says in verse 1, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Just a reminder there, right? I think it's a continuous reminder of what that means, right? Is that it meant that they were committing it in plain daylight. They had the windows open, and in a sense, they were committing adultery in front of the Lord. Kind of that term, in your face, but it was to God Almighty. Not a good place to be, I would rather remind you of that too. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because the Midianites, the children of Israel, made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. Interesting there is that, isn't that what sin does to us? First of all, we want to take cover. We want to make sure that everybody that we're safe within ourselves, right? We protect the flesh. We don't want harm to come to the flesh. But you know, they ran to the mountains, they ran to the caves, and they ran to the strongholds. But they forgot to do one thing, and that is to run to the Lord. They were still running with all their sin, all their baggage, you know. And that's a tough thing, I think, when sin has a tendency, right? Sin has a tendency to drive us into seclusion. Where if we can keep to ourselves, then nobody will know. You know, I had a good friend that was in sin, and when we asked him, you know, if he was going to church, he said, yeah, I'm going to a church. I said, oh yeah, what church is it? And he named it, and it was a Calvary, but it was a big Calvary. I said, why are you going to big Calvary? He said, well, I can sit in the back pew, nobody knows I'm there, and then I can leave, and I can commit my sin just as I... Basically, he didn't say that, right? But that's what he was driving towards. He was driving towards, well, if I can stay in my seclusion, if I can stay in my den, if I can stay in my cave, I'll be okay. You know, I can continue to feed the flesh. So one thing that should alert us anytime that we are running into a secluded place where the brethren is not there, that people aren't, you know, there to ask you how you're doing and how's your walk with the Lord and stuff, you know, that should be a flag to us personally that, hey, you know what, I'm not in a great place with the Lord and I need to get back there. You know, because for Israel, that's certainly what happened. So it was in verse 3, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites had come up, also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Because they were obviously hungry, right? Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming into as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. They would bring everything with them. They would have their tents, someplace where they called their home, I guess, and they would camp there, in a sense. It says that they were without number, meaning they weren't counted. They were almost unable to be counted. There was just so many that filled the land, and they describe here them as you know, as locusts, you know, and we know what locusts do. They fly in, they destroy that land, and then they move on and they continue to destroy as they progress, right? So this was a big threat to them physically. It was a big threat and also spiritually, because with them they brought their religions, right, that they had picked up through their walk in Egypt as well, right, their connection there with Egypt and the world. So in our rebellion sometimes, there will be people that will come into our lives. They will come in as locusts. They will come in to take up residence with us, and they'll come in to eat our food, you know. And worse yet, they will devour everything that we have. And I'm not talking about physical, I'm talking about spiritually more here, is that we allow these influences to penetrate our realm in a sense. And what happens is that our spirituality, we don't convert them, they convert us. Right? And it goes back to the whole evangelistic dating, right? Where you've heard it said, well, I'm going to date this guy and he's going to get saved because I'm a... It doesn't work that way. The locusts come in and they devour the land. And actually what happens is that when the locust comes in, the way the land works is that it is hard to reproduce that land again, so as well as it did produce. And so what it is to us is a lesson of how damaging when the world comes in and oppresses us, and how damaging it can be to our spiritual life, right? Verse 6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, finally. You know, when there isn't nothing else to do, let's cry out to the Lord. You know, when God has oppressed us with the Midianites and the Amalekites, and we take off to our cave, why don't we first pray? You know, and I think we can all relate to this, right? Because what's the first thing that we always do, it seems? It's not pray. I'll tell you, that's not number one on our list. Our number one on our list is that we fear, right? We panic. We start to stress out, right? For the moment. And instead, what we should do, that we often do last, right, is ask the Lord, right? Because we are weak, we're inadequate, and we need His help, right? So we should always ask for His guidance. You know, I think of Isaiah, and I know, and I appreciate all you guys praying for him as much as you do, and I hear folks pray for him, and it's good, and we know that he's been covered in a lot of prayer, but it's not what can the doctors do, you know, what can they medicate? It's what's God is gonna do, you know. We see sometimes the hopelessness of the situation, but we know that God's in control, and someday we'll understand, you know, when we're looking through His eyes. As you know, it might be in glory before we know it, but we can understand that He's got a plan for His life, you know. But we take Him to prayer, you know. Verse 8, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord of Israel, I brought you up out from Egypt, and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." God's so gracious here, isn't he? He reminds them, look at, you know, of these things in which he's taken them. But then he sends them a messenger here. He sends them a prophet to remind them of those goodness. I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you the land in which you should possess. But the thing that they failed at the most was their obedience to the Lord. Hearing his voice. So important to spend time, and I fail to do this as well, is to find time where it's a quiet place. It's a still place without any gadgets and without any things to distract us. And I know that life is crazy sometimes and we have all those things, but it's so important to be able to hear his voice. And then, as James would say, be doers of the word. Not just hear what the Lord has to say, you know. It's like our children, right? We go, we know you heard this, but you did that. We know you heard this, but you didn't do that, you know. And it must get pretty frustrating, I gotta believe, for the Lord to put up with us, for sure. But gee, how gracious the Lord is as he continues through his prophets to remind the children of Israel, you know, of his goodness. Verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, not Oprah, which belongs to Joash, the Abizrite. Whatever. I guess there's probably a million ways to say it, right? Which his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So we start to see Gideon here. And it's interesting where he's found by the Lord, right? He's found by the angel of the Lord, which many think was Jesus himself, really, you know, manifesting himself to him. And but look where he finds him. It says, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So what was he hiding? Well, he was hiding the wheat. He didn't want them to have the wheat. So here's the normal process. Normally, the wine press was always located in a valley, you could say. The grapes always came to the wine press in the valley. It was that way because the grapes were relatively heavy. The wheat, however, wasn't found in the valley or the threshing floor. Threshing floor would be up on a hill where the wind could blow across it. You know, where the chaff, I remember years ago when we were growing up, our neighbors actually sifted their wheat and ground their own flour. And they lived pretty much, they tried to live right off the land. And I remember them standing out by the front of the road, and we lived on a hill. And they would take it, and they would pick the grasshoppers out of it. They'd pick the grasshoppers out of it. Then they would pour it in another bowl. And as they did that, the wind would come along, take the chaff out of the wheat, right? So then they would grind the flour, and they wouldn't have chaff in it. So normally, what would happen is that there would be this thrashing floor that was up on the hill, and the wind was such that it would blow the chaff out of this. This, you find Gideon hiding from the Midianites because the Midianites understood where they thrashed. Right? So he thought, well, gee, if I hide down here, I'll save the wheat. But think about how crazy it would be, right? Trying to get the chaff out with no wind. So as he dumped it, I don't know how many more times he had to dump it before finally he would be successful. Or was he picking it out one piece at a time, you know? But very, very tedious job, probably a very frustrating job. And did it have to be that way? Well, it says here the reason why he did that was he was hiding it from the Midianites. In other words, he was scared of them. He was fearful that they would take their sustenance and they would be left with none. So he was very, you know, panicky about this. Oh no, how am I going to do this? You know, it's very similar to what I hear today and a lot of people talking about it. And is just our investments and our 401ks and all that. Is it something, should we be prudent about it? Sure, we should be prudent, but don't worry about it. Don't put fear, you know, don't allow that fear to get wrapped up in you. And then you, all of a sudden, you're possessing that more than you're possessing really your inheritance from the Lord. You know, trust in the Lord. So very much a fearful thing that Gideon was going through. Verse 12. So here's a man that is, in a sense, you know, and his father, I'm sure, has something to do with it, but just very impacted by fear of those Midianites and the Amalekites. And it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" Now there's it's kind of comical, right? I mean, here's a guy that's hiding in the wine press. But it says there that the Lord says, or the angel of the Lord says, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that God would define him of what he's going to be, not where he was. Because where he was, it doesn't give us a good picture that this guy is a valor, kind of a man of valor, right? He's going to be. And God looks at him and says, "God, I am with you, and you're going to be." You know, it probably should say that. You're going to be this man that I'm going to make you, right? God sees a person as if he's already finished the work, right? And so with us, he sees us as a finished piece of work. He knows what we're useful for. He knows why he created us, you know. But we need to trust him, right? And that's this is plopped right in the middle of where we see Gideon not trusting the Lord for sure. Gideon said to him, "Oh my God, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Interesting that it says in verse 12 there, the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord is with you." It doesn't say anything about us. It doesn't say with Israel. It says, "Gideon, I'm with you." Right? Now, God didn't forsake Israel. He certainly didn't forsake them. But they forsook him. It goes on, "And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Isn't that our first reaction? "Lord, why have you forsaken us? Why have you allowed this thing to happen in my life?" If we were honest with ourselves, sometimes I think we'd look back and say, "No, the Lord hasn't forsaken me. I have forsaken him." Right? It's a good self-examination here. And it's interesting, too, is during this fear that Gideon had, he had the assurance that God was with him. You know, even though, you know, we're caught in this terrible thing, this terrible position that hinders us, right? How many people do we know that struggle with anxieties, right? And I think sometimes they think that God's not with them. God doesn't abandon us because we're kind of fearful of things, you know. He sticks with us. He doesn't abandon us for that reason. So often do we think he does. You know, we feel very abandoned when we're stricken with that kind of anxiety. Verse 14, then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he had called Gideon there, and now he's saying, look at heaven, I called you, you're a man of valor. I have not forsaken Israel. Now come on, let's go. Let's go, I've sent you. So he commissions him here to go fight the Midianites. So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Isn't God into using the weak? Remember what Paul said, that we are nothing? I am nothing. And when that realization hits us, that's when God can use us. When our ambition exceeds our will to follow Him, that's when God can't use us. We've got to get to a point where we are weak. Here he thought to himself, look at, you know, I'm the least. I'm the last one to be used. Why would you use me? I'm the last one. He even makes the excuse the weakest. You know, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. He tries to even talk God out of it, of using him. Paul in Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 27 would say that God would choose the weak. Sometimes I think people think that only God can use those that have some sort of special talent or some sort of special skill or whatever they determine as being useful to God. But God says, I don't want any of that. I just want somebody that's willing. Right? There was no doubt about it when you looked at Gideon. He was a hard worker. Right? Threshing wheat was not an easy thing. Not an easy feat. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Then he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from me here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you. And he said, I will wait until you come back. So Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread with a ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot. And he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, Aelus, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Surely I will be with you. I think as we go into anything, right, that's the words in which we want to hear. And this certainly, as we see Gideon pour forth an offering here and to the Lord, God does something within him, right? Because he's not the one that's hiding in the cave any longer. He's worshiping the Lord. And he's starting at home, you know, he's starting to do his work at home here in his own heart with the Lord. And he's realizing who's with him. You know, he's now looks at it and goes, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He realizes, wow, you know, he throws over the altars of Baal. And he burns the groves. In verse 23, then the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Just a security that the Lord would give him. Then it goes on in verse 24, so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it the Lord is peace. And I think maybe some translations would say Jehovah Shalom, I think is King James, right? The Lord is peace. To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Bezerites. And now it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden images that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord God, your God, on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. And take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image which shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. At least he did it, I guess. You know, here's his response, right? You know, he honors the Lord, even though it was through a tad bit of fear, right? You can still see that fear is a part of Gideon. He's struggling with it. He wants to do what is right by the Lord. He wants to boldly stand for the Lord. Yet he compromises here at the end. And instead of doing it by day and pleasing the Lord in that, he did it by night so that he wouldn't get suspected of or caught, I guess, by his own family and so forth. And he was even fearing, even after God's commission. Right? God had already commissioned him. He had already said, I want you to lead Israel. Right? But he still feared. You know? I think sometimes when God commissions us, we forget that we're human. That we're going to still struggle with some of these things, you know, some of these fears that migrate in again. And he did. He struggled with those. And though he wasn't completely obedient, we do see growth in Gideon here. One more step. One more step. Because, see, when God fulfills his plan in Gideon, Gideon's going to be asked to do some ridiculous things. Right? And this is gearing him up to accept those things. Right? To do as the Lord would ask him. The sad thing is that the enemy finds out. Right? The enemy finds out and God still delivers him. Let's read on. Verse 28. And when the men of the city arose early in the morning, and there the altar of Baal tore down, and the wooden images that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he has cut down the wooden images that was beside it. So, you know, his reason for doing it at night was not to be found out yet what happened. He was still found out, and he wasn't totally obedient to the Lord. Right? But Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him to put to death by morning, if he is a god, let him plead for himself. Because this altar has been torn down. Therefore, all the day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he has torn down the altar. Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they came up to meet him. I was reminded of the verse in 2 Timothy 1:7 that says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And we see that during this is that as the Midianites, it says in verse 33, then all the Midianites and Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together and crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. He could probably see them. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. what difference the Spirit of the Lord makes in our lives, you know, when it comes upon us. It's not a spirit that fears. It's a spirit of power, it says, and of love and of a sound mind. It gives us a sound mind. But look what happens when that came upon him. It says, then he blew the trumpet. Right? They blew the trumpet. That trumpet was blown because of war. Right? A preparation, a call to war. And so the Spirit of God, as it settles upon us, it just doesn't settle upon us for our happiness. It doesn't settle upon us to so that we can be content in a sense, though it makes us that, you know. It settles upon us to give us power, you know, for war, for spiritual war, you know. And you know, as we blow our trumpets, we are calling for, that's why we spend our time on our knees, right? That's why we pray to the Lord, because we know that the battle's there, but the Spirit of God is the one that prepares us for that. We cannot do it without the preparation of the Spirit upon us, right? Then 36. So Gideon said to the Lord, said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so when he rose early in the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to the Lord, "I am not satisfied, Lord." Right? "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on the ground. It's interesting here is that, what if, you know, sometimes we pick on Gideon here about his fleece, laying on his fleece, but we do that as well. We shouldn't point fingers, I guess. We challenge the Lord sometimes. "Well, Lord, if you really want me to do this, just provide this for me, Lord." Right? But think about these two things that he put out there. They were exact opposites. You know? You might say that one was natural. If one was natural, then one was supernatural. So whichever one you pick, that was natural, while the other one's supernatural. Right? So it was convincing, the fleece being laid out there in these two opposites was convincing that God was doing it, that God was in control, that God was gracious enough to show him, that he had called them to this, that he had called them to war, even after the Spirit of God had come upon him, even after God had commissioned him. There was still some fear in him, wasn't there? And that fear, that fear is okay, as long as we're willing to confront the fear, right? We don't allow it to wrap ourselves up. I don't see Gideon stopping here. He progressed through his fear, right? He was fearful of the Midianites. That's why he thrashed where he thrashed, right? God gave him the power of the Spirit, yet he was still fearful. God was working him through these fears that he had of stepping out. You know, God, if I lay out this fleece and you supernaturally would do these works, I'll go. Okay, Gideon, if that's what you need. He knows what we need, right? So in the end here, I think what happens is that instead of Gideon being captivated by his fears, God was captivating him, you know, by being gracious, by being God, you know. And that's the way he is with us, too. I mean, so many times, right, we feel the Lord has led us to do something, right? And what's one of the first things that we say? I don't know how to do this. Or God, I'm not strong enough. Or God, I'm not a theologian. I'm no Billy Graham, Lord. Right? God says, I'll help you with those fears. If you ask me. Right? And I think that's the thing here, as we watch Gideon, and we'll watch him grow into that man of valor that certainly God sees the end there, but it's a testimony for us, right? That in our growth, God still is able to use us in our growth, right? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for your many blessings. Ask you, Lord, just to help us, Lord, in our weakness, Lord. We see Gideon. We see him as this weak vessel, Lord, this man of that struggled with fear, Lord. That in all reality, really, you could say, was just to fear the Midianites, Lord. They were like locusts. They were destroying the land and then certainly limiting the affairs there of Israel. And so he saw this, Lord, and he feared it, Lord. But you are a God, Lord, that walks beside us, that never forsakes us, Lord, that helps us when we're down, when we're weak, Lord. You're the one that leads us, Father, and helps us mature, Lord, in you, and helps us to trust you, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, as we step, Lord, that we would continue to grow closer to you, Lord. Have your way with us, Lord, we ask. Speak to us. May we hear your voice, Lord, and obey. Lord, and just continue to remind us that you are with us, Lord, through it all. In Jesus' name, amen.